We're returning in God's Word to the 46th Psalm, Psalm 46. Let's read the entire psalm together once again, Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. And we know that the Lord has a blessing for the public reading of his word. May you know that blessing today in your own hearts. Could we bow our heads for a moment, please? Let's ask the Lord to open our minds and our hearts to his truth. Let's all pray. Father, as we come to the proclamation of thy word, we know that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. We have in our hands this day the living word of the living God, inerrant, infallible. Lord, we know therefore that there's power in thy truth. We pray that as thy word is declared this morning in the hearing of these people, that they will hear the still small voice of the Lord himself. They will feel that thou hast put them in front of thee with all their needs, as if it is just thee and them in this meeting. So personal will be thy dealings with thy people. Give strength to thy servant, strength that he has not within himself, but that comes from thee. Anoint with the power of the Holy Ghost. Give the words that need to be said. Keep back the words that need not be said. And may this be a clear meeting between us and thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're returning to our text in verse 10, where the theme I've taken from that is stillness in the storm. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Because the heathen had been raging and the kingdoms moved with all their war machines, the people of God needed this word from the Lord to be still. In spite of all the wars that were raging around them, they must be still in the storm. Some Gentile nations were, it seems, at their doorstep, ready to wipe them off the face of the earth. And the natural response would be in such a predicament would be fear, deep worry, anxiety, and the question continually would be asked, what is going to happen to us? 1,001 what if scenarios would be filling their hearts and minds and conversations. But God speaks directly to their fear and to their agitation, two very simple words: be still. This is the will of God, not only for his people in that day, but it is God's will for you and for me when our peace and our happiness is lost because of the tempests of life. Be still. Two simple words. They are in our vocabulary, no doubt. But the question is, are they in our experience? Do we know what it means to be still before God? There's something very significant you find running throughout the lives of the eminent saints of the Lord in God's Word. They were men who were well trained in the school of silence. They were men who were well trained in the school of silence. They were men who had learned what it means to be still before God. Moses was hidden away 40 years on the backside of a desert, living the lonely life of a shepherd before he became the leader of Israel. He was going to have a lot of storms in that position, but it was 40 years of being alone, of being still, that prepared him for that place. He was 40 days and 40 nights alone on Mount Sinai with the Lord. And it was after that period of being still before the Lord that he came down from the mount with the law of God in his hands, and his face shone. It shone because he was still before the Lord. Is that not telling? Is that not telling for us to this day what causes our faces to shine as Christians comes from dwelling alone with the Lord in stillness? I thought of Elijah dwelling all alone for a year or so beside the brook Cherith, this place where God set him aside just so he could be still and alone before God. You see, Elijah was a man by natural temperament who was the man of the mountains, the wild man, so to speak, always acting, always moving. But God said, no, I want you to go for a good long season and live alone, just you and me. And that had to take place before he experienced the wonderful place on the top of Mount Carmel when the fire fell and consumed the sacrifice and licked up the water and the dust around it. Paul had to spend 3 lonely years in the desert of Arabia before God was going to make the use of him that he made in a wonderful way in the early church. John must be exiled to Patmos before he would be ready to write the revelation and see the Lamb upon his throne. And then I thought about the reason that God gave the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was made for man. The word for means for his benefit, for his good, to help him. The Sabbath day. For 6 days of the week, we rush here and there. We go to work, We raise a family, we cook meals, we clean house, we do the shopping, we mend the clothes, we teach the children. But then God steps in and says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it set apart, distinct from the other 6 days of the week. He calls us, and that's why we're in his house this day, morning and evening, and throughout the day. He calls us to be still in his presence. You've got 6 days. I give you 6 days to do all you need to do. All the work, all the fun, all that, do it, but not today. Today is the day for being still in my presence. To turn our thoughts to him. Like no time in history, I believe, this is an age of unbelievable activity. An age that is marked by noise, panic, tumult, ceaseless commotion. Walk into the average home in this land and just have a look around. The kids are running here and going there. The TV, the internet, the social media is swallowing up and crowding out all the stillness before God. The schedules that people are keeping are that which would have been looked upon in a former day as sheer lunacy. Sheer lunacy. And in the midst of all this frantic activity of man, God is saying the great need is to be still. We think the great need is to be up and doing something continually. That's the Martha syndrome. Busy, 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 taking care of the guests in her house. So busy, she wanted Mary, her sister, to come and help her. No, Martha, you're troubled about many things. Mary has chosen. Notice the word. She made a choice. She's done the best thing, and it's not being busy. It's sitting still at my feet to hear my word to her. God is saying in this verse, let your tongue be still. Let your body be still. Let your mind be still. Let your heart be still. Just stop, be quiet, sit down, and be still in my presence. Last Lord's Day, we only looked at what God is requiring in this text when he instructs us to be still in the storm. If you remember, I said, number one, it means to restrain our passions in the storm, to restrain the fear and the worry or the sorrow and the anger. Not that we aren't to grieve or to feel sorrow when there's a painful storm sent, but there's got to be restraint on it. We don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We're certainly to be anxious for nothing. We're not to have an anxious thought about anything. We're not to worry. We do. The Lord knows that. And so the need is to be still. So it's putting a restraint on our passions in the storm. I said it also means to be calm and composed in the storm, because you have to be able to think logically, to think rationally, and not let your emotions run away with you and panic and do something that gives clear evidence, I just wasn't thinking. I was reacting. I wasn't thinking carefully. I wasn't calm. And because I wasn't still and calm before the Lord, I did things that were foolish. I said things that were foolish. And what I need to do is to be calm and composed in the storm so I can think rationally. I can reason biblically. I can look at my situation. I can look at the people around me. I can look at my own self and view it in light of God's truth. That's what it means to be still. And thirdly, I said, being still means that not only do we restrain the passions, that not only are we calm, but we actually justify, we approve, and we commend God for sending the storm in the first place. Only then will you know what it is to be still, and will give evidence that you are still when you actually say to God, you did the best thing in sending the storm. We're looking at stillness in the storm. And the storm in our case is something that causes a great disturbance in our lives. It threatens our peace. It threatens perhaps our safety. It threatens our future. And it definitely threatens our happiness. We don't want anything to disturb our happiness. Something that upsets us. It takes away, the storm does, it takes away our blue skies and the warm summer breezes. It takes away the good weather we've enjoyed spiritually, and dark clouds and thunder and lightning and high winds sweep through our lives. It can be a time of great evil, when everything is turned upside down and the prospect of coming out of that storm is bleak at best. We expect the worst. We don't think anything good, if we're honest, anything good was going to come from it. But never forget that the storm, and if you were here in the Bible class this morning, you'll understand what I'm about to say. Remember that the storm is just another term for God's dealings with his people. The storm is just another term for God's dealings with his people. It is this truth that the storm comes into the lives of the Lord's people, God's dealing with us, that leads me to the second point in my message today. He gives us not only the requirement of being still, what that means, but he goes on and gives us the reason why we should and we can be still in the storm. What's the reason? Why does the Lord expect us, look for us, want us to be still in the storm, to act like that? Know that I am God. Know that I am God. So this is God's reason, God's requirement last week in the storm. Now God's reason for stillness in the storm. God just doesn't tell his people who are in the storm, be still. It's like a parent saying to a child who's, you know, her favorite toy has just been smashed to pieces by her kid brother, and she's all upset, and you just hush, honey, be still. No, the Lord is not doing that here. He gives us the greatest reason there is for being still. If I might paraphrase this text, God is saying, I want you to be still in the storm because I am God. I want you to be still in the storm because I am God. In other words, if you know that I am God, you will be enabled to be still in the storm. You will be enabled to do those three things that we looked at last week. This is what the Lord is saying. In order to be still in the storm, there is a knowledge about God that will only come through being still. And interestingly enough, that knowledge enables you to be still in the storm. It's a knowledge that isn't gained by fretting by being busy in the work of God, but by being still in the presence of God in order to know Him. And as we come to know Him in the storm, we gain the ability to be still in the storm. As we come to know God in the storm, we gain the ability to be still in the storm. The first thing I want to say about this reason, knowing God. Knowing God is a very personal matter. God is saying here there is something that we must obtain to be still in the storm. It must be first-hand knowledge. It must be personal knowledge that you have obtained about God. That's one half of it. But that you've obtained from God. Knowledge about God from the Lord yourself. You see, a person can know a great deal about God without much knowledge of God. And that is not a statement of semantics. You can know a great deal about God and not know a great deal of God. We can have a deep interest in theology. We can study church history. We can come to a very accurate understanding of the Westminster Confession of Faith. We can learn many facts, many truths found in God's Word. Indeed, we may be able to learn so much about God and the Bible that we would be able teachers of that book. We could teach these same facts about God that we have learned in our study of theology and our study of the confession and our study of the Bible. And yet, in spite of this ability to think clearly and speak accurately about Christian themes, and in spite of this knowledge about God, we may hardly know God at all. What we have in that case is secondhand knowledge. And that's different than firsthand. Years ago, I remember reading the story of a minister. He was fresh out of seminary. He got his MDiv degree, taught well. It was a very good seminary. And he had his first church. And he was going around to all the congregation, meeting all the people. And he was walking down the street of that town where he was the pastor now. And the first time he had met this particular, it was an old lady sitting on her front porch. House was run down. It was in the poorer section of town. She was just sitting there and rocking herself in the rocking chair on the front porch, right? And he goes in with the mindset, well, I'm her pastor, and this thing she needs to learn, I'll be able to share a few things with her. He said, when I was done after that meeting with that old lady in the church, I discovered she knew far more about God than ever I did. She had walked with the Lord for many years. She had not just learned about God, she had learned of God from God Himself. It was personal. It was through a personal walk with Him, personally talking with Him, and God talking with her. It was not simply a textbook religion. It was real knowledge, true knowledge. I'll go on to say that we can know a great deal about godliness and still have little knowledge of God. Depending on the sermons you hear and the books that you read and the company that you keep, you can learn a great deal about godly living. There's no shortage of Christian books on how to pray, how to have a happy marriage, how to witness, how to read your Bible, how to tithe your money, how to be happy Christians, how to be victorious Christians. They're all out there. There are no shortage of biographies about eminent saints of bygone years and how they lived and how they labored for God. I'm not decrying any of this. I'm just saying you can get facts from books. You can learn about how godly men lived, how godly women lived. But that doesn't make you godly. That doesn't mean you have this personal knowledge of the Lord that you've gotten from the Lord. I say again, we can know all of this and much, much more and hardly know God. Under this thought, let me say several things. First, knowing God is a matter of personal dealings with God. Knowing God is a personal matter of dealings with God, personal dealings with God. It's more than knowing about him. It's a matter of dealing with God as he reveals himself through his word and through a personal relationship with him. He reveals himself through his word. His spirit is the one who reveals the truths to the heart, not just to the mind, but those truths to the heart that make all the difference in how we live and how we can be still in the storm. Yeah. I could write a pamphlet based upon the messages we're going to hear about being still in the storm, and you can read all those things that are being brought out in this and still not be still in the storm because it's just been head knowledge. But what I'm talking about now, the Spirit of God comes as the Holy Ghost opens up the mind and opens up the heart, and they find this lodging place in our souls, and they actually change us. They change how we respond in the storm. That can only happen by a work of God. It's grace in the heart. The Lord does that. You can't learn that through a textbook or through a sermon. It's something that the Lord himself must step in, and he must reveal himself to you through his word. Through that personal relationship with him. You can have all the right concepts, all the orthodox concepts about God in your head without ever knowing the reality of those concepts in your experience. And this is vital to know. What's the difference? A right knowledge of God leads a man to deal with God. It leads a man to deal with God. And the practical application of this knowledge to his own life. A mere head knowledge never leads to personal dealings with God. Do you have personal dealings with God? And does God have personal dealings with you? Knowing in your head that God is holy is one thing. But that same knowledge about the holiness of God that leads you to deal with that holiness in your life is another thing altogether. If it's just the head knowledge, it won't have any real ability to change how you talk and how you think and how you live and what you're looking for in life. That happens through a personal knowledge where what you know about God being holy, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. That's where personal relationship comes in, and it affects how you live. You can know and believe dogmatically that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, but if you don't know that through personal dealings with God and through your experience of that power working in your own life, then it's only a head knowledge of his omnipotence after all. Let me tell you, brothers and sisters, something. The devil is quite aware that God is omnipotent. And he's omniscient. And he's omnipresent. He knows the truth about God, but it hasn't changed him. There will be, who knows how many hundreds of thousands or millions of people in hell that will know these facts. But it wasn't personal knowledge. It was something they learned from a book. The word to the children, however orthodox the truths are from God's word that your parents teach you, you must for yourself get that personal experience through personal dealings with God. Don't be satisfied that you memorized all the shorter catechism questions, that you memorized so many passages of Scripture, that you're able to define, declare the doctrine of justification by faith without any error. Because I know children who have been taught that very well, and they're lost to this day. Knowing God is also a personal matter because the whole person becomes involved with God. In other words, it's not just the mind gathering facts about God that makes for knowing him. Remember, let's not lose sight of the text. It's by knowing me that will still your heart. And you need to still your heart to know me. But it's not just the mind. This is a personal relationship. It's about personal dealings, and that means personal involvement. Your will and your emotions become involved in knowing God. What would you do if you wanted to get to know someone personally, that you're not satisfied with an arm's distance relationship, but you really want to get to know them? What would you do? You would take steps to be in their company. You would become interested. Well, first off, you would find out what interests them. You'd be listening for that, and you would want to engage in those interests. You would want them to become your interests. If you're interested, I'm interested. You would find out what they love and what they hate. Because you don't want to love what they hate. And you don't want to hate what they love. But that takes personal involvement. You would identify yourself with their concerns. What concerns them would concern you. Remember, you're wanting to know them. You're really wanting to get close to them, to be a personal relationship. Am I wrong? And if you didn't do these things, your relationship with them would be very superficial. It would be very shallow. And that's what you would expect. This is why the psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." You see the experience coming in now, the personal tasting? What's he saying? Simply this, it's not enough to believe that the Lord is good. You may this afternoon go home and look at a dish, a food set before you on the table, and it may look very good. It may smell very good, but you will not know that in your experience until you actually taste it for yourself. I know the Lord is good. I know it without a doubt. And I know it because of his goodness to me. You will never really know that he is good until you have personally tasted fellowship with him, until you have experienced that goodness in your own life. Again, not only is the mind and will involved in knowing God, but the emotions as well. When you wives and husbands sought to find out about each other in your courting days, were your emotions not involved? I know mine were. Really involved. I wanted to get to know Kim. And I would drive the 2 or 3 hours, whatever it was, from Maryland up to New Jersey to see her, to spend time with her. I wanted to know her. My emotions were involved. My will was, that's for sure. Even when I got stopped for speeding on the way up somewhere in Delaware, wanted to get there so quickly. Oh, it's worth it. That's what you expect. Do you think it's any different? Knowing the Lord? The knowledge of God is not only a relationship that deals with our mind and our will, but it deals with our emotions. It's an emotional relationship. I realize that we are living in an age of emotionalism. So much of modern-day Christianity revolves around Christians wanting to feel a warm and fuzzy. That's what a man who attended the church I pastored in Columbia, probably the first year I was there, we were meeting in a storefront, and another fellow in the church brought him in and said, "You could come to hear this minister preach the word." And he came and he sat there, he listened, and he went away. And the fellow, a friend, asked him later, "What'd you think?" "Well," he said, I didn't get a warm and fuzzy." That's what he's looking for. We're living in a day when the gospel has become very much man-centered along these lines. You conclude from much of what you hear and read today that in Christian circles, God exists solely for our comfort and our happiness. And that's not why God exists. God exists for his glory. God exists because he must exist. He's God, self-existent, always existing. But we're not the focal point. It's not all about us. People shop churches, hop from one church to another because that's their mentality. This is about me, about serving me, about making me happy. But despite how much abuse and misuse there is surrounding this aspect of our emotions getting involved in our knowing God, the fact remains that knowing God, it must involve our emotions, emotions which need to be still in the storm. See, that's emotions here. It's our emotions that run away with us. It's our emotions that take control and get in the way of clear thinking. And that's why we panic or we fall to pieces and we expect the worst. Emotions are dictating, and they're powerful things. That's part of this personal relationship we have with the Lord. There's something else about knowing God that's important here if we're going to be calm in the storm. To know God means that you know that there is a God. Now, perhaps you're thinking, duh, we know that, preacher. There is a God. I know that you wouldn't deny this foundation of the Christian faith, but when the storm is raging and your mind and emotions are in great upheaval, you're apt to lose sight of the one who is spirit and who can only be seen by the eye of faith. You can lose God in the storm. Lose sight of him and act like he's not even there, and act like an atheist, that he doesn't exist. Have you ever stopped to think about how many times our responses in the storm have come across as if we're atheists? That there is not a God in heaven on the throne of his glory doing all his pleasure? Oh, we would get up in arms if someone said, you're acting like an atheist. But it's true. And we've all done it. We've all done it. Our tendency in the storm is to look at the things we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and reason with human logic. It's in the storm that our great temptation, I think more than any other place, the temptation is to walk by sight, because our hearts and minds are being bombarded with things of time and sense. You see the same problem when the believer experiences times of great temporal prosperity. No, it's not a storm now. It's sunshine every day. It's like being in Phoenix. It was never a cloud in the sky. I was there for 2.5 weeks. I didn't see a cloud in the sky. It was blue skies every day. There was no forecast of rain. Not even partly cloudy. It was blue skies every day. Times of prosperity. The great and unexpected successes that we have this way of captivating our attention so that God is shut out of our heart. He's crowded out of our lives. Remember the warning to Israel, Deuteronomy? You'll find it in both chapter 6 and chapter 8. When they get to that land of good and plenty, when thou hast eaten and art full, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God. When you have eaten and are full, you're enjoying all the blessings of the land, you have a danger of forgetting all about me as if I didn't exist. Prosperity can do that to the child of God. Why? Because the heart is fixed, the mind is fixed upon things of time and sense. It's what we see, it's what we're experiencing. So too with the sudden storms that God sends our way, and we forget God and act like He doesn't even exist. That's why you're murmuring. That's why you're angry. That's why you're so depressed and discouraged and defeated about it all. That's why you think there's no answer, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. And that's why you even think that perhaps God has cast you away. After all, you could give Him 101 reasons why He should cast you away. God must not exist, because that's how you're acting. Is it not? Be still and know that I am God. I am. I am the I am. So our great need in every storm is to remember there is a God, and to set that God before you, that God in all His perfections. Go back in your mind for just a second to Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah, you read the first half of that chapter, and he has given up hope. He has given up hope. He says this, "My hope is perished from the Lord." Jeremiah, who had seen so much of God's grace, so much of God's power, so much of God delivered, so much of God's word coming to pass, exactly as Jeremiah had preached it to the people. And now what's come to pass, as God has said it would, he's now looking at the desolation of Jerusalem, the temple's been destroyed, and now so many lives have been slain, blood running in the streets. And now what about me? It's so black and so bleak. It's a storm like you and I can't begin to imagine. Bitterness of soul, he feels, he says. And my hope is perished from the Lord. But then something changes. This I recall to mind. Therefore have I hope. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. What was it? God. It's God. In all his perfections, that just calmed his heart in that storm. God, his name is Emmanuel. He's with us. He's with you. He's near you. He's closely watching. Every tear that rolls down those cheeks. Every fear that rises up. Every anxious thought. He's closely watching, observing. He hears every groan. Every utterance of exasperation that you've had in the storm. Listen to what the psalmist says. Psalm 31 verse 7 says of God, "Thou hast known my soul in adversities." What does that mean? Thou hast known my soul in adversities. The Hebrew word is the broadest Hebrew term for knowledge in Scripture. It means that God knows all about the storm. After all, He designed it and He sent it. He knows all about it. But that very common Hebrew word means more when it comes to the Lord's people than just God having a knowledge of the storm. It's the word that's so often used in the Old Testament to speak of an intimate love between a husband and the wife. Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Intimacy. Closeness. We saw last week from Pastor Pollock, whom he did foreknow. It was a Hebrew expression, whom he did forelove. The old term. God says, I love your soul in adversities. You're not being still, my brother, my sister, in that storm right now. You have been acting too well. But I'm here to tell you that God still loves your soul in that storm. You may have been acting like an atheist, but it hasn't changed His love for you in the storm. It hasn't changed His plan to bless you and do you good. He's not going to cast you away because in some ways you've cast Him away. You've given up hope. You don't think there's a light at the end of the tunnel. But don't you see the point of the tunnel is to bring you to the light? That you'll see the light? There may be others who have little time for you when you're in the adversity, when you're in the midst of the storm. Fair weather friends, we call them. Friends like Job, who came to him in his awful storm of life, they misjudge you and the reason why you're going through what you're going through. They have their reasons, but they're wrong. God will never be ashamed of His children when they're in trouble. He will always own them. They're my children. One old divine put it like this: He, God, does not misjudge His people and cast them off when their faces are lean with sickness or their hearts heavy with despondency. What the Lord says, I want you to know in the storm why you need to be still. I love you no matter how bad that storm gets, and I am with you and I am for you as much in the sunshine as in the storm. Sometimes we become so confused in life's tempest, we don't know what to think. We don't know what God's doing. We don't know why He's doing it. We don't know what to do. And we don't even know ourselves. But God says, you just be still. I am God. And I know what you need. And I know what you need to think. And I know what you need to do right now. And that's to be still. And to know that I am God. Isn't that what He did with Job? Job said some wrong things about the Lord in his storm. He made some accusations that just were not true. He said foolish things. What did God do after all these friends had rattled off what they thought the problem was? God just stepped in and told Job in a few chapters, Job, I am God. I am God. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you when I? Job, listen to him. I will lay my hand upon my mouth. I will be still. When he saw God. We've got every reason to be still. God, write that truth upon us all for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, grant the grace that we need to receive the engrafted word with meekness. Encourage the souls of thy people who find themselves even today in a storm that seems to have no end to it. O Lord, give us all the grace to be still, to quiet all the noise of the heart. Put our eyes upon thee, and all will be well. In Christ Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen.